This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 19, which is what we'll be looking at in just a moment. We are continuing in a sermon series that got started back in January called Faith That Works. And in case you're new here, this is maybe your first Sunday or haven't been around lately, just a reminder what that means. We're going from the passage in James, the book of James, that talks about faith without works being dead. So we're going through looking at some different topics on that. Whether we started off talking about missions, we went in and talked about marriage, and we've talked about several different things, more to come still. But this week, I wanted to look at a topic called money, faith that works with money. Because the reality is, in our presupposition that we've been talking about, if you recall, is that your works, how you behave, how you act, how you live your life, is always screaming exactly what you believe. Now, you can talk something totally different. You can say things totally different. But the reality is, if you want to know what somebody really believes, don't so much listen as look and see how they live their lives. See the choices they make. And if you think about it, what better place to look sometimes at what you really believe, especially if you're living in the Western Hemisphere, especially if you're living in this country, than to look at the topic of money and what you choose to do with that, and how you live, and how you make those choices. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at that specifically here. And just to let you know, it's that time of year for gardening and, you know, getting your yard back ready, especially after a harsh winter, at least by Florida standards here. You're going to be doing some weeding this morning. You're going to be pulling some things out. But just as important as weeding, if you know anything about gardening or if you have a green thumb, is that you've got to plant the right stuff. You got to plant things. If you pull up weeds and don't replant good stuff, before you know it, the weeds will be right back. They have to be replaced by truth. So as we do that, as we look on that here further this morning, let me start off just by reminding you and telling you. You know, one of the things that's great about this country is that we live in the land of opportunity. We live in a place probably of all the other countries here on earth where you have the greatest opportunity to pursue what we call the American dream. To launch out. To take your dreams and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps or whatever you want to call it, to see them happen, to move forward. You have less restraints than any other place on the planet to do that than here in this country. Well, Lena Rosenthal was one who started off with that exact same kind of dream. In fact, she had this prosperity, from rags to prosperity type story. You may or may not have heard of her, but she was born in New York to a hat maker, all right? Hat makers don't make a lot of money. It wasn't a good start there, but she still, nevertheless, had a dream to do that, to pursue that. Even though she dropped out of high school, that dream still continued and persisted. Her first job was working at a sewing factory. Again, not exactly where she ended up or wanted to end up being, but nevertheless, it was a job, and she worked hard there. Before long, she had transferred over and working for a real estate agency, and in a little bit of time, in fact, very quickly, she moved up to becoming the vice president of a real estate agency because she had an American dream. She had a hope. She had a desire for her heart and for her life where it would end up. She became one of the most successful and wealthiest women alive in a matter of years. Some of you might actually better know her by the name that she changed herself to. She became Leona Helmsley. If you know anything about her or have followed history in the last couple decades here with that. You see, Leona Helmsley's dream, American dream, really became an American nightmare. Rather than just pursuing excitement, rather than pursuing her hopes and dreams, something called greed took over very quickly in her life, and it crept in without her even knowing it. You see, along the way, Leona had a very difficult time, and things stood in the way of her getting and reaching her goals. One of the things that stood in the way was marriage. She was divorced 3 times very early in her life. She did eventually marry a guy named Harry Helmsley, where she got that famous last name, a wealthy real estate investor, in fact, who owned millions in property, especially in the hotel field in the state of in downtown New York City. So there, she began to see her dream realized, began quickly to accomplish many of the goals that she hoped and had. Ironically, though, tragedy continued to follow her, not just in marriage, but even when her only son, at age 40, died unexpectedly, leaving his wife and four children. Well, at this point, Leona was continuing to follow that American dream or nightmare with that. And in her passion for continuing to pursue that, she actually sued her daughter-in-law for the estate and won all $149,000, leaving grandchildren with only $432 each and leaving a widow with a total of $2,171 to live on from that point forward. She became known as the Queen of Mean, was the title given to her. She made this quote famous, "Only the little people pay taxes." She, and that became another turn of her doom, she became convicted of tax evasion soon after that and was sentenced to 16 years, of which she only served 18 months. Her husband died in 1997, leaving her everything, and at this point she had already gotten out of prison, and she was worth an estimated $5 billion. It's hard for me to imagine that many zeros at all, but $5 billion, just herself personally. She unfortunately died of heart failure, a lonely, greedy woman, saying in her own words that she had no friends. Now, even in her death, listen to some of the things that happened. What would happen with all that $5 billion some dollars? Well, $4 billion of it was put into a charitable trust fund. Now, that sounds like not such a bad thing. A charitable trust fund for dogs, caring for dogs. And I like dogs. I have a dog. No problem there. But her white Maltese, in fact, was named Trouble. Her white Maltese, she left $12 million in a trust fund for her dog. It's estimated annual $100,000 was given for full-time security for her dog. $8,000 annually for her dog's grooming bill. $1,200 annually for food. The guardian that took care of Trouble earned $60,000 annually for taking care of her Maltese after her death. She did leave $15 million to her brother, but as far as, remember, her daughter-in-law and grandchildren, well, nothing to the daughter-in-law, but to her grandchildren, two out of the four received $5 million outright, but another $5 million contingent upon the fact that they agreed to visit their father's grave, her son, at least once a year, and they had to actually sign a log and it could be registered and approved by a lawyer before the funds would be given. The other two grandchildren received nothing, allegedly because they didn't name any of their children after her late husband. What a sad story of unbridled greed. Now, the good thing for us with people like Leona Helmsley is we can look at that and go, you know, I'm not like her. By comparison, most of us here can feel pretty good about the reality of our viewpoint and how we choose to handle something like money. But this story, as tragic as it is and as true as it is, gives us an insight into what the human heart is capable of with that. But let me ask you to think a little bit more deeply here, if we take Leona and put her aside, to look more deeply into your own heart, into your own soul. You know, we've just come off the last couple years, what has, since the Great Depression, been known as the greatest economic crisis of our country. We've gone through and we've seen financial institutions, it's come now back to bite them, who gave loans that they never should have given in the first place to so many, as we saw the housing bubble explode in the last few years. We saw individuals take loans that they never should have taken in the first place, but because of the opportunity that was there to make a profit, move forward, even though wisdom told them to do something very different. Why? In most cases, I would have to say greed was an underlying current behind it all. Now, statistically, only about 55% of Americans, us, contributed to greed. But I got to think here, if we're honest, are you kidding me? That this economic bubble that we're all living through here right now, we all saw the reality of what mortgage firms did. We all saw the reality of what people did. That just half of us want to contribute it to greed at all. I think if we look deeper and we look honestly, there was something very greedy beneath it and going underneath it all. You know, greed is classified, if you look in the dictionary, it says this about it. It says, greed is an inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs or deserves. But others have also said, you know, it's not just that. Greed is also an excessive anxiety about money. Not just about what you possessed or have. What that means that the homeless man on the street can struggle with greed as much as the millionaire living right here in our own Winter Park. That the very same substance in the heart of greed can be just as real for the homeless guy you pass on East Colonial as the millionaire sitting in his plush house in Winter Park. You see, greed expresses itself not just with money and not just towards money, but greed can also express itself with things like time. Have you ever asked yourself, honestly, am I greedy with my time? And of course, it's not just money, it's not just time. You can look at the honesty, take an honest look at what about your possessions? What about the things you have? Are you greedy about that? You can even look further in other areas. What about greed in the context of relationships with other people? A relationship you have with somebody that you want to withhold to yourself and not let others have any access to. Another reality of greed. Now this morning, we're going to look primarily at it in the context of finances. But I want to tell you right up front, don't let it just be limited in the area of money. Look at it even more deeply and more broadly in the reality of your heart and about what is this that's going on in our hearts and what we're living through in a time very unique here in the United States as we've seen it explode in our face here with that. Well, right now, I want to stop and I want to read our primary text for this morning. I want you to realize this is the most important part of the sermon because this is God's word. And it's in its purest form here, truth, to be given. So as we do that, hear God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 19, and let your ears be attuned to what the Holy Spirit is speaking and saying to his church here today. Hear God's word. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to the reading of it as we continue to look at it here this morning. Looking at that and the reality of that, let me start off with point number one here this morning. The secret of greed. The secret of greed. Do you know it? Has somebody shared it with you? Have you shared it with somebody else? Let me tell you the secret. Most people think they aren't you get that? The secret is most people think they aren't greedy, and they are. Now, I've only been a pastor some 15, 20 years, but I've never once had somebody make an appointment with me, although I can give you a list of things I have met with people to talk about, very serious things, very troublesome sins, very difficult decisions and questions, but nobody has ever come to me and said, Scott, can you and I meet, because I'm struggling with greed. No one. You know, people are fairly not surprised, and actually somewhat comfortable to any degree that you can, talking about sins. For me, or for church leaders, or for a small group leader, or for somebody who loves you and cares about you as a brother and sister in Christ, to talk to you about spiritual struggles. But you know what the one topic is that's almost off limits? When's the last time you asked a friend, another follower of Jesus Christ, hey, how are you doing in the area of greed? How's your giving going to the Lord? Are you faithfully tithing? Tell me some specifics. You start treading in those contexts there, and you'll find you'll get some very uncomfortable people around you. And part of the reason why you won't tread there in the first place is because you don't want somebody to reciprocate and ask you, well, tell me about your giving. Tell me about your level of generosity. Tell me about what your checkbook would say if it was taken out and put on display before everyone in this room, or your credit card statement. We'd get real uncomfortable real fast. And it's one of the biggest, you know, taboo topics to talk about. Although the Bible talks about money almost more than any other topic in the entire Bible. More than infidelity and marital faithfulness. More than about the need to not steal. God will address this issue of money in some 600 plus passages throughout the Bible. So why is that? Why is it something that we doubt, that we don't want to see exposed? The reality is we don't think that we are greedy, and the reality is we really are. Some things to ponder about. Why is playing the lottery so popular in our day and age? Why are people taken in by email schemes? And I know you've gotten one if you're on email at all, right? Someone from another country who has a lot of money, who needs your help to get it, you know, get it back in out of some inheritance or state. Anybody got an email like that ever? Yep, okay. Why do Ponzi schemes still continue to work? Because there's a reality, an underlying trap of greed that continues to trap human hearts here today. See, part of the problem is that the symptoms of greed are masked to the individual. They're not easy to see. They're quickly and easily hidden, and they don't necessarily make a pronouncement about themselves like some other sins that we might be involved with or struggle with. Like take, for example, something called hypertension or high blood pressure. In fact, many have called it the silent killer because there are no typical symptoms for the area of hypertension and high blood pressure. But in fact, 75 million people have it in the United States, and 1 in 3 adults have it, but there's virtually no symptoms. But if you know me, I know quite a few people who know about it, who are taking high blood pressure medication, and who have their, if they have their regular physicals, what is the doctor always doing at those regular physicals? Roll up your sleeve. They take your blood pressure. Every time you go into a hospital, they're taking your blood pressure. It's part of the process because they've understood the importance of knowing that and what it indicates. But it's important that you have a test, that you look deeper, that you look for it. And I want to encourage you to do that as we keep talking this morning, is to be honest enough to ask yourself, where is evidence of greed growing in your life? To ask the Holy Spirit to come and to check it here this morning. Same with greed. It must be checked, just like high blood pressure. Let me ask you this. What would you be willing to do for $10 million? What would you be willing to do for $10 million? Well, that question was asked in a poll taken by people, in fact, Americans. 1/3 of those that took and answered that poll basically said they would do nothing with that, of the choices they were given. But 2/3 picked at least one of these choices, or in many cases, several of these choices. So the vast majority of people would take one of these choices. Let me share some of the results and statistics about that. What would you do for $10 million? Well, 25% said they would abandon their entire family. 23% said they would become prostitutes for at least a week or more. 16% said they would leave their spouses. 10% said that they would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% said they would actually kill a stranger. And that's kind of scary. You know, you're shopping in Publix with people that would do that. 3% said they would actually put their children up for adoption. Now, why is that? Are all of us here part of that one-third that wouldn't do any of these things? I hope so. Would you have to hesitate if you were offered $10 million in the privacy that nobody would know? I wonder sometimes. I wonder from my own heart sometimes. Greed is an underlying force that serves our selfish desires of comfort, control, approval, a lust for power with that. Well, some of the dangers here are listed. Like if you look back in verses 9 through 10 in 1 Timothy 6 here, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some have traded in faith and trust in Jesus Christ for faith and trust in money or in greed to give them what they really deeply think they want that can be provided for that. See, the temptations and traps run deeply. And the temptations and traps, as this text says, they ruin people very specifically. Some of you have heard about Andrew Carnegie back in the late 19th century, early 20th century, one of the richest and wealthiest men alive. The U.S. Steel Company was the one that he was most known for owning and running. Listen to what he wrote in his own words at age 33. Here's what he said. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. To continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. My plan is to resign my business at age 35. 2 years later, he had fallen prey deeper into his very own trap that he wrote about 2 years earlier. No, he did not resign his business. He went on to carry U.S. Steel to be one of the most successful businesses, certainly of that day and era and of time with that. But he paid a price in the process of it. Something was sold in his soul that he recognized earlier on, but did not have the fortitude of heart and will and desire to continue to resist. In fact, some of the things he is known for, if you look at and talk to his workers or the families of his workers, was for running people for 16 hours a day in their jobs with only one day off a week. You can do 16 times 6 to get the math of what that's like. And what were the conditions like? There in the steel mills, it was so difficult that people had to actually take boards and nail them to the bottom of their shoes because it was so hot walking around in the equipment, and so their feet would not be burned for 16-hour days. Most of those that worked for him died in their early 40s because of health-related conditions that could have been contributed to the work environment. That's what greed has the power to do. And just realizing the potential for it, realizing the snare of it, is not enough. It's a weed that must be removed from that. You know, it doesn't just ruin people, though. It actually ruins families. And sadly, I know of some specific examples of that. I have a friend of mine that toyed with online gambling. You know, it was entertainment. It was kind of fun for a while. Made a little bit of money early on. But before long, as you know the story goes, lost a little bit more money. But then told themselves that, you know, well, I've won some before. If I continue to play in, the odds will work in my favor, and I'll win it back. Well, of course, there wasn't enough money in the checking account. So without his spouse knowing, had to dive into the savings account. Now it's just a matter of covering up part of the shame and part of the problem and trying to get it all back in place. But before it was all said and done, just a matter of about a month or two, $5,000 had been totally lost, what was all of their savings at the time. That's part of the power, and it has the ability to ruin families. And that family is still struggling, still trying to recover from that financial situation. I had a friend that came up and actually told me, he said, look, I've got a friend of mine who has told me about this investment opportunity. And he's gotten some insider information that there's going to be this, I forget what the situation was, but he's like, look, I don't know about you, but I just want to let you in on it. I'm thinking about taking $50,000 of my IRA or retirement, whatever it was, and investing it in that. Because just think, if just half of what is promised comes through, look how good of a situation I'll be in. Well, I have to admit, when I was listening to him talk to me about it, because this is a friend of mine, I was like thinking, this sounds kind of good. I mean, I don't want to miss out on an opportunity to do that. And I wish I could tell you right now, honestly, looking in the eyes, that it was because of my integrity that I chose not to do that. But you really know what it was? It's because I was chicken. I was just scared. I didn't know, and I wish I could say it was because of my strong belief in God. It was just because I was chicken. So I said, no, that's right. Tell me how it goes, because the deal was going to go down the next day. Well, I didn't get a call the next day about how it went. So after a couple of days, I called him. He said, Scott, fortunately, I didn't invest all $50,000, but I did invest $25,000. Took half of my retirement and savings without my wife knowing it, hoping to surprise her, and it turned out it was lost. Gone like that. And then he had to go talk to his wife about it. Greed destroys not just people, it destroys families. You know what? It doesn't just destroy families. It can ruin communities, organizations, businesses, institutions, the very fabric of society. All you need to hear is a name like Bernie Madoff to understand how deep that goes. $65 billion estimated that was lost in a Ponzi scheme. 13,500 victims at known count currently. Many people lost their entire life savings. One of the things that was common about the time is that they kept thinking, nobody understood why the market was turning down while Bernie continued to make good returns, better than anywhere else. And you think that common sense somewhere would have said, look, this, if it's too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. But something inside said, I don't care. If the opportunity is there, I'm going to still trust and still invest. And many lives are totally shattered, many organizations as a result through that. Well, here's the truth. The truth says very clearly in verse 7 that we don't own anything, and we never do. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. So what's that saying? It's saying best case scenario, you are only a steward in this life. What you have in your bank account right now, what sits in your closets, what sits in your driveway, what clothes you wear on your back, what cash you have in your pocket, it's on loan to you right now. Because just like you came literally naked into this world, on the day that you die, as you've heard said, there are no U-Hauls pulled behind hearses. You don't take it with you. It's going to become somebody else's. You rent it at best for a period of time. And whether it's a family member who will rent it after you for a period of time, or whatever else, it's not yours. It never was yours. It never will be yours. And God tells you that right up front. So break the mystery and the pretending that it is, because it never was and it never will be as well. Well, a starting place here and just talking about here as we look at the secret of greed, how do you begin to go from that? One, the very first thing, the most important thing you can do is simply acknowledge the reality that you're greedy. It's just a matter of degree. How greedy. But every single person in this room, because you're born with a sinful nature, the first step is to say, you know what? I, by nature, am greedy. As painful as that is, because none of us want to think of ourselves that way. But it's the beginning to hope to admit that, to acknowledge that. And then next is to repent of it and trust it in Jesus Christ, and where you have a closed hand grip, to let it go. Your trust, as the text says, in money, and instead put it in God. You know, those that live in Africa who track and try to catch the ring-tailed lemur monkey, they have found that the key to doing that, in fact, some of the Africans know that, it's not in going down and hunting them down with a gun or a bow and arrow. All you simply need to do is go and find their favorite food to eat, which is a certain seed from a certain melon that grows. And this is what they actually do. They find a melon attached to a vine. They carve out a little bit of a hole that's just big enough for a lemur monkey to put his hand into it that has the seeds right inside. Because when that monkey comes along looking for his favorite food, he'll sure enough find, go to the easy one that has a hole in it, put his hand in, grab the seeds, but while he has the seeds held, his hand now becomes too big to pull out of the melon. And rather than letting go, which is all he would need to do to escape to his freedom, even while his captors come up and catch him, he holds on to it continually. Easily caught. The power to letting go and letting greed begin to lose its grasp is for you to let go your grasp of it, trusting in it rather than trusting in God. You know, Zacchaeus is a great example in the Bible. Remember the story of Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Okay? He wasn't just a wee little man, he was a greedy man. Why? Because he was a tax collector. And what were tax collectors known for? They were traitors because they served the oppressing Roman government that was oppressing Israel at the time. And not only that, they didn't just collect taxes, but they collected extra taxes to pad their own pockets. That's what kind of man Zacchaeus was. But when he comes and when he hears and sees Jesus, and when Jesus looks up to him in the tree and says, "You know what, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." What happens later? Zacchaeus' heart turns, and he says, "Whatever I have defiled or taken, stolen from anyone else, I will repay four times back." And Jesus says, "You know, salvation has come to this house today." Why? Because Zacchaeus let go of his greed, because he had something so much better to hang on to, Jesus himself. And it transformed him with that. You know, getting out of debt, though, is just one suggestion in this. Just re-looking at your finances and redirecting it and being intentional and trusting God with it is just good steps in the right direction. And by the way, I'm going to take a shameless plug here to talk about, we have a Financial Peace University class coming up. That's a great tool. Brad and Jenna Urbanic will be hosting that starting in a couple weeks. You can sign up on the Mark and that in your registration tab that you're interested, and we'll get you in on that. It'll be a great place to begin to help expose that and redirect your financial life and experience. It's done wonders for us as a family just in our last year as we've done it. But let me make sure you understand, you can faithfully go through Financial Peace or Crown Ministry or some other thing and remain just as greedy as you were before. Or you can use that as a tool to help you begin to live a surrendered life, trusting in Christ alone for that. Well, the secret of greed is that most people think they don't have it when they do. But let me talk about now the secret of generosity. Here's the secret of generosity. Where most people think they aren't greedy and are, most people think they are generous and aren't. Catching that? Most people think they are generous, but they're really not. See, we're not just talking about having generosity in situations. The Bible in this text talks about living a life of generosity, where it's a characteristic of your lifestyle and who you are as a person, not looking at the destruction of a terrible destruction in Haiti and going, "Yeah, I'll give to that." Not when the American Idol comes on and says, "It's time to give back," and we want to jump in and be on that. As good as those things are, and as important as those things are, those don't give you any clear indication that you live a lifestyle of generosity, as the Bible says that you should in Christ. You see, most of us think that we're generous, and we're really not on the standard that the Bible talks about and how we can live our lives. Are you generous with your money? Are you generous with your time, with your possessions, in your lives? Let me show you some of the differences. There's a difference between waiting to be asked to help and looking for opportunities to help. there'd be an example of someone who's generous with their time, someone who's looking for opportunities. There's a difference between holding up, holding your time with a closed hand and holding it with an open one. There's a difference between owning your possessions and stewarding your possessions. You know, one example here that I wanted to point out for that, you look at just the wealth in our nation compared to the rest of the world, and you probably heard statistics like this, that half of the world, nearly 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. 3 billion people around this planet live on less than $2 a day. I can't turn the electricity on in my house for $2 a day. 640 million have no adequate shelter around the planet. The richest 2% of the world's population own half of the world's wealth. And where do most of them live? Right here. In the United States of America. Do you know that those that give most, those that are the most generous with their income as far as the demographics in our country, do you think it's the lower class? Do you think it's the middle class? Do you think it's the upper class? What do you think? It's the lower class. The most generous group demographic-wise, percentage-wise, of people in this country is the lower class. But what might surprise you is who's second. Second's the upper class. And a distant third is us. If you're like me, put yourself in that big, broad category, middle class. Distant third on that. Why is that? What's going on? Why is a true lifestyle of generosity so difficult? Well, let me give you an idea, a way to take a test for yourself here this morning. You know, Matthew 6:21, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He tells you, what you treasure, where you treasure, is going to be a clear indicator of where your heart is going to be. We also read here in verse 10 that says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we know that there's something in the root of our heart that money reveals to us. And let me ask you this, what is it easiest in your life to spend money on? Where are you currently most generous with your money? Now, I'm not talking about when you're giving it to charities. I'm talking about where are you most generously giving your money right now? Now, I'm not talking about from a bill. Well, I'm a mortgage payment. I guess I'm pretty generous to the mortgage company. No, I'm talking about where you have choice, the option to do it or not to do it. Where are you most generous? Where is it easiest for you to give? Is it in things like food and entertainment? Because you're really serving a God of comfort behind it? Is it in areas like exercise and physical training, finding the best deals and investments? Not because those are bad things, but because they become a place of control, which is really what you bow down and serve to, and what you want more than God, is you want control. Is it things like children, brand name clothes, fancy furnishings for your house, impressive toys in your garage or driveway or closet that really reveal an idol of approval underneath? Look deeply, ask yourself, where is it easiest for you to spend money right now? Because I bet you're being generous. The question is where and how and why? And what's the intent behind it? I like what Mel Schwartz says, a psychotherapist and a writer for Psychology Today. Doesn't claim to be a Christian at all, but very insightful. He says this, the pervasive message in our culture is that you'll be happier after you make that next purchase. He goes on and says, after 9/11, we were urged to get back to normal in one particular way. You remember what one particular way? In fact, President Bush said it. He quotes him, go out and shop. In every other way, we were to be seen as a country under attack. But put that aside, so long as you can keep the cash register ringing. The American deity is the economy. It is our unifying religion. Profound insights. Someone doesn't even know he's a theologian, probably, as we look at that. The love of money expresses itself in greed. But hear the counterpart now. The love of God expresses itself in generosity towards the things of God. Towards the things of God. See, the power is not in trying to produce generosity from your own heart. or trying to work harder and making yourself be generous. The real key to being generous is realizing how much you're a recipient of generosity. I remember one time, Laura and I were in a situation where we had a chance to be given a used car. This was back many years ago. And for a family, we had Michael, we were pregnant with Riley. This was a huge deal because, see, Laura was driving a two-seater car at the time. And as cool as that two-seater car was, and as cool as she looked driving it, okay, we couldn't get four of us in there. So that was a problem. So anyway, we got this used car donated to us, which was great. And then what do you think happened to us? So moved by that generosity, you know, we took that car and we looked around for an opportunity to bless it with somebody else. Now, we didn't give it away. We needed the extra money to work on and to live on. We were getting ready to head down to Orlando, but we gave somebody an incredible deal on it and loved it and enjoyed it doing it. Why? Because we've been recipients of somebody else's generosity. It empowered us to do that. It made it easy for us to do that. It made it a joy for us to do that. Well, as you look at that, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You're a recipient of generosity beyond what you can ever imagine if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Alexander the Great is told a story that he shares when he was coming by and a beggar came up to him. And the beggar, of course, was asking for some kind of handout or donation. And he gave him several gold coins. And the servant that was along with Alexander the Great said, "Why'd you give him gold coins? He would have been just as happy with silver coins." And Alexander the Great said this. He said, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." Alexander knew that it was an evidence of who he was as much as it was an evidence of the need of the person. There is a God in heaven who could give you silver coins, who has chosen to give you the very best, not because you're so extra deserving of it at all, but because of who he is. He is the living God. He created you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He formed you in your mother's womb, and he's drawing you to himself. He's chosen to graciously pour out himself. God had given us so much in creation. He didn't need to give us any more, but he does. He gives us his son. Do you know then Paul's last words to the elders in Ephesians? There's a text there that talks about Paul. Paul tells them, he says, "You know what? This is the last time I'm going to see you." The Holy Spirit had already told the Apostle Paul that he was going to Jerusalem, and soon he'd be going off and he'd be moved to Rome, and he would probably die in imprisonment there, which he does. So he tells them in his last words, do you know what he tells the elders in Ephesus? That he's poured his life out and he's leading, starting this church. Let me read you what he says. He goes on, he talks about them keeping their faith strong in Christ. But then he says this, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. After telling them to keep their eyes on Jesus, what does he say? "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Why would he say that as his very last words? Because there's a direct link between your faith in Christ and a life of generosity. Because you can't receive a generous, glorious, gracious God without it transforming who you are into a generous person as well, a gracious person as well. Paul knew that. And Paul knew it was absolutely essential that they grow in generosity because it would be proof of their faith and trust in receiving the gracious offer, the generous offer of Christ. With that. Right now, I want to ask Laura to come up and share a cool story that happened with us recently.
Well, God just recently used a situation to show me the greed of my heart and the generosity of another woman. We had done the Financial Peace University class about a year ago, and they refer to the nerd in the class, and I am a proclaim FPU nerd. And so I really took those tools and have been running with it with our family, and Scott and I have been working together, and it's a great class to take. So if you haven't taken it, I would encourage you to. But they give you great tools, and in doing so, you budget your money and So it had given me a big consciousness of where our money's going and, you know, how can I make our food budget work and stuff like that. And we were able to start putting a little more aside, which was really helpful for our family and thinking about sending a son to college next year. And so in the opportunity to send a son to college, we thought, well, we really would like to have a family vacation. That would be fun. And I'd spent several months trying to think through that vacation and how can we get the best deal, and things were kind of falling through. And so in talking about it, Scott just, you know, we just came to the conclusion that we're going to go on a cruise, and it was a little more money than what I wanted to spend, but it was what the Lord wanted us to do. And so I just really had to trust that, but I didn't do a very good job trusting it. Literally waking up in the night with a lot of anxiety about spending the money and did we get a good deal, and is this really wise for our family, and should we be doing this? And I even one night woke Scott up in the middle of the night, extremely anxious and a little angry about the decision. And so I just couldn't relax and enjoy it because of the control I was having over the money we were spending. And so to make a long story a little shorter, we obviously went on the cruise because it was too late to change it. But we get on the cruise and we're having a nice time. And I was able to relax and enjoy it once we got there and got on the boat. And I was really thankful for the opportunity to be able to do this in our lives. And we get to the Nassau Bahamas. And have any of you been to the straw market there? Well, at the straw market, you're really bombarded with women wanting to sell you stuff, like, you know, knockoff Gucci purses and toys for your children. And we were there like for like 5 minutes. We just wanted our children to experience it. And I couldn't take it. I was just like, let's get out of here. I can't take this. But, you know, it's women, you know, really encouraging you to just spend money. And we ended up having a wonderful day at a hotel resort there that was a real blessing to our family, and got to snorkel and do water slides. And on our way back, I mean, it was so bad that, I mean, I was budgeting our taxi cab ride over there and saying, we're not going to spend more than this on our taxi cab ride. Well, on the way back, we ended up spending less on the taxi cab. And this is terrible because you're seeing my heart. But we finally said, okay, well, you know, maybe we can, since we spent less on the taxi cab ride, we can buy our children a necklace, you know, for them to have about their trip in the Bahamas. So we get to one of the kind of straw market booths, and we're looking, and the necklace, you know, Gracie wanted was $10, and I said, will you give us a deal? Because that's part of it. You kind of barter with them, and she was like, no. And then Scott said, well, we want to buy 6 of them. And she said, oh, okay, maybe I can work something out for you guys. And so meanwhile, you know, I've got 6 kids, you know, going around looking for a necklace. And then 2 of my children wanted to buy extra bracelets. So we're getting 6 necklaces and 2 bracelets. And I'm calculating in my head, okay, if these are $5 a piece, then we're going to spend this much money. And I'm not going to spend $10 a piece. And, you know, and I keep asking her, so how much are they going to be? How much are they going to be? And, you know, she's just bagging them and putting them in bags. And finally, she gets all these items and she puts them in one big white bag, and she says, okay, who do I give it to? And she's looking at my children, and she, you know, kind of acts like she's going to give it to Reese, and finally she ends up giving it to Davis, and I'm like, how much? And she stood there, and she went, he told me to. And she looked at Scott, and she goes, who do you serve? And he says, one master. And I said, he's a pastor. And we stood there in silence because we were so overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. And God had used this woman so incredibly to sweetly convict me of my greed. And we had the opportunity to pray for her. But that was a heavenly experience for what the Lord did in my life and in my heart.
Close with this. you won't ever be generous with earthly things until you believe that you have the riches of heavenly things already given you in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all there is. Remember that verse, though, we said that Jesus shares, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? I love what Tim Keller says. He says, Jesus gave up all his treasures in heaven in order to make you his treasure. For you are a treasured people, the scriptures say. When you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. There's no better way for me to introduce coming to the Lord's table here today than showing you his price he was willing to pay for his treasure, you. Did it cost a lot to leave the constant 24/7 praise of angels in heaven? You bet it did. Was it humbling to put on human flesh that you had designed and created in your mind? You bet it was. Was it humiliating to walk around your created beings and have them pretend like you're just an ordinary man, and even take you to the point where they would crucify you and hang you as a criminal on a cross, making fun of you, mocking you? You bet it was. Was the ultimate price being separated from a Father in heaven for the first time ever throughout time, to know your Father in heaven was going to turn his back on you and was going to treat you as a cursed sinner, even though you weren't, for the sake of those that were? You bet it was. But you were his treasure. You were more valuable to him. And he came to give that to you. So as we come to the Lord's table, and as we're reminded that Jesus says, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you, don't think that it's just about Jesus wanting to make a bigger name for himself, about Jesus wanting to, you know, somehow, you know, woo you into allegiance and force you to a life of servitude to worship him. No, it's because he treasured you. It's because he loves you. So when he also took the cup and said, this represents the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, he said, let my blood be cursed instead of yours, so that you and I can have an intimate relationship, and so that you can become my son and my daughter. That's what Jesus did. This is a picture of generosity. And the ultimate treasure, Jesus himself, made you his treasure. So as you come to the Lord's table here today, this is why I tell you every week, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, don't come and partake what represents identifying yourself with one who's given his life for you, if that's not your choice to receive it. Still just come, let us pray for you. We'd love to do that. Even better though, receive him as your Lord and Savior. Ask him for his forgiveness. Trust in that. Come and experience that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins, and his resurrection is proof of a new life that you can live in relation to him. It's also why I say too, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, you're living in disobedience to him in some known area, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us you should rightly examine yourselves before you come to the Lord's table, so that you don't make a mockery of it, so that you don't make his grace cheap in your eyes, rather than cherishing it as a treasure, because you were his treasure. So if that's the case here, turn from that area here now, yield it to Christ, and experience the riches that you have in him, the promises you have in him, that will deliver where the promises of this earth and its riches never can. So come as the Lord leads you during this time, as the elders come forward. We'd love to pray for you with that, but continue to worship and respond to God this morning during this time. Let me pray. Father, set apart these elements from their common purpose now to their special purpose of allowing us to commune spiritually with you, the living God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and draw hearts to yourself. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.